This morning, I wanted to share with you an insight that I had into the book of Jonah, which came a few years ago, a sudden realization of what the book of Jonah was all about. Now, sometimes you can read a book year after year after year and not realize what the writer is doing, because you read it from a set and a position that you took years and years before. And that was true of the reading of the book of Jonah. And most of the time, the theologians in our area have been fighting about whether or not there was a big fish and what to do about the big fish. But I think if you see the book as a whole, the whole problem of the big fish disappears. Story of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is a story about a nincompoop, a dull, weak, addle-brained theologian called a prophet in the Old Testament who simply couldn't figure out what God was doing. And what the writer is doing is trying to depict with all kinds of wild, strange, fantastic, unbelievable, odd things how addle-brained a man can be who is a prophet. And despite the addle-brained character of the prophet, God still uses him. And in that, there is some comfort for us, especially for theologians. Now, I want you to feel how peculiar the story is, how unusual this story is, and what the writer deliberately does time and time again, often so subtly that you read it like any ordinary story. But it's not. It's satire of the highest order. Starts off, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We don't really know anything about this man, so it doesn't matter. Somebody's writing the story about it. And the word of the Lord said, go and preach to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now the first thing to note is that this man is told to go and preach to the biggest city in the world of his day. Would be the same as if I were to say, go and preach to New York. Go and preach to Tokyo. An obvious, ridiculous, impossible command, but there it is. Go and preach to Nineveh. It's a fantastic city. So the prophet immediately decides that he won't do it, and he's going to run away from God. Now, every Israelite knows that you can't run away from God. And this man is a prophet, theologian, and yet he tries to run away from God. He knows very well that God, later in the story, created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything else, and that God is everywhere. He knows that. The story tells us that. And yet, despite his better knowledge, he runs off chicken. Despite the fact that the word Jonah means dove, this man ends up being not like that at all. Now, he runs off, and the writer very carefully says, he goes down to the seashore, he finds a ship, he even pays his fare, and he very carefully gets on board, and then he goes off to Tarshish, which is not Israel at all. And a little later in the story, it makes it quite clear that he even told the soldiers on board, they said, where are you going? He says, I was running away from God. He told them that he was running away from God. Now, can you imagine a man today, as it was true then, saying, now, I want to go on this boat because I want to run away from my God? It's just plain ridiculous that anybody would suddenly do that. Now, that's not so bad, except that the story then builds up. Here's a man who knows about his God, and yet he's run away from him. Then God sends this big wind, hurls a big wind upon the sea, and there's a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship is almost breaking in pieces. Now, you have to remember that this is the setting now. For all that follows in the rest of the chapter, the storm is blowing on the sea, and the ship, which is one of these rowboats, rowing ship, later on it's made clear that this is not the Queen Mary or something. This is a rowboat. And then this rowboat is in the middle of a violent storm. And the ship is almost breaking in pieces. All right? That's very important. Then when the storm comes, everybody gets mad, afraid, terrified. So they all start praying. Each one prays to his own God, because every Israelite knows there is only one God. But this man is making clear how superstitious these soldiers were, and how God later on has to go along with their superstitious ideas in order to get his point across. So they're all praying to this God. So they throw everything overboard, throw everything out, to see whether they can save the ship. Well, where was Jonah? While everybody's throwing everything overboard, and while the storm is blowing this little dinky rowboat all over the place, it's almost breaking apart, where is Jonah? Fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. Fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. This is an impossible situation. This theologian is not only dumb, he is just plain log-headed. He is. There he is, asleep in the bottom of the boat while the boat is breaking in pieces. So then they find him and they say, look here, you muttonhead, you sleeper, the boat is breaking in pieces and you're sleeping. Why don't you do some praying to your God? Maybe that will help the situation. So they said, well, let's decide to have a little crap game here. Let's cast lots. And so while the ship is bouncing around and almost breaking in pieces, they all sit on the deck of the boat and start to throw dice. Whoops, one dice over. Whoops, another dice over. And they're trying to find out who is the guy that caused the problem. See? And they're sitting on the boat with the ship breaking in pieces, having a game with their dice to try and find out who caused it. Well, this gets worse and worse, more ridiculous all the time. Then they say to him, well, the lot has fallen upon you. You must be the one that caused it, Jonah. And Jonah says, yeah. Mm-hmm. And then they say, all right, now, give us a short biography of your life. As the storm is blowing and the ship is breaking and the winds are coming, they say to him, tell us where the evil comes from, what's your occupation, where do you come from, what is your country, etc., 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 what are the people you belong to. So he gives them a biography of his life while the ship is breaking. And he tells them where he comes from, and he tells them the God that he worships and the kind of God that he is. This is quite a dialogue after the long dice game and then after the autobiography of Jonah. Then everybody gets scared. Suddenly, they all believe in this God, which is also another one of the strange little miracles. There are about 10 or 12 miracles in the story. But everybody on the boat then suddenly believes in this God. And they say, gee whiz, he must be quite a God if he can do this. So they all believe on him. They all believe this God. And then they say to Jonah, well, what are we going to do so that we can keep this sea quiet? You know, we've got to do something. If it's your God, you must have all the tricks. How do you stop your God from blowing the sea? Which, of course, is a ridiculous question. But Jonah has an answer. Now, if you were on board a ship, and you were running away from your job, and you were on the Queen Mary, and there was a storm, or any place, it would be hardly likely that you would want to throw yourself out in order to save the ship. But Jonah suggests, well, maybe what you ought to do is just get rid of me, you know. Which was not obviously the right thing for him to say, but he said it. But they said, well, no, we like you, Jonah. We're going to keep you on for a while. And they rowed and rowed and rowed. And finally, they couldn't do it anymore. And so they all started to pray. With this sudden conversion, they all pray to this one God a beautiful prayer. We beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and let us not lay innocent blood upon our heads, because, Lord, you can do what you want to. So they up and threw Jonah out the boat. Well, then comes about the fourth miracle that we're up to by this time. Suddenly, when Jonah's body hits the water, it's like Heart Lake, calm as glass. Sea stops and the boat just plinks along. And everybody is even more amazed at this God, and so they all then they have quite a church service. They sacrifice, they make vows, and all the rest of it, right there in the middle of the boat where all the wares have already been thrown off. They don't have any priests, but they go through this whole routine then, you see, of what you do after a conversion. You have a great worship and a great set of vows that you make. And so the thing builds up and builds up with all of these strange happenings, these exaggerations that hang around this man. Well, that's not enough. God had specially made a fish for this occasion, a big fish, whether it was a whale or what makes no difference to the point of the story. So the fish comes and it swallows Jonah. It wasn't just that there happened to be a fish there. The story makes it quite clear that God planned a fish right to be right there at that point. And then the fish swallows Jonah, and he's in the stomach of the whale, of the fish, for 3 days and three nights. That's fine, excepting that while he's in there, he recites a psalm that once he knew from the temple, and a very beautiful psalm about being down in the midst of the billows and the mud and the shoal and the roots of the mountains and a whole lot of other gruesome things. And he tells this story right in the middle, sings this song in the middle of a whale. So not very easy to sing a song in the middle of a big fish, but nevertheless, the song is sung. That's fine, excepting that now suddenly God has this dialogue with the fish. And God talks to the fish, and the fish decides to bring Jonah up, and he brings Jonah up. That's not so bad, excepting that Jonah lands high and dry, fair on the shore, where he's supposed to land, right back from where he started. Not he didn't land in Greece or some other place, but right back where he started from. There he is, sitting on the shore again, where he started, and he realizes that he can't run away from this God, who will go to all this trouble of even accommodating the superstitious ideas about the men on the ship, that if you cast lots, you're going to find the right person who caused the trouble. And God had to accommodate himself to this whole plan so that the lot would fall precisely on Jonah. Fantastic kind of story. Well, the story is only just getting going, because finally he decides, well, I better go to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh, this great city, which is, of course, the biggest city in that day. And they even tell how big the city is. It's 3 days' journey across. You count 3 days' journey, and that's about how many miles for a slow, addle-brained hiker like Jonah. Anyway, across the city, 3 days. So he takes his 3 days' journey across the city and preaches to this city, like New York, and says, within 40 days, you will all be destroyed. All right? Amazing, everybody in Nineveh believes him. Everybody in Nineveh believes him. And not only believe him, they believe in Jonah's God, and everybody decides, well, if this fellow who comes staggering in from the sea is for real, we better put on a fast, sackcloth and ashes. And so they all cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes, and even from the greatest of them, the most important of them, down to the least of them. And a city of umpteen thousand people all believes this one man in 3 days of preaching, you're all going to be destroyed. Well, the king heard about this, so the king decided he better get into operation too. So he put sackcloth and ashes on himself, and he went one better than what the people did. He says, all right, now, not only does everybody, all the men and women have to cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, he says, in verse 8, we're up to, if you have a Bible, he says, even the animals have all got to cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes too. We're going to really make it a decent-sized fast here and a decent-sized sackcloth situation. So all the beasts and all the animals, everything is covered in sackcloth and ashes. This is really the greatest conversion and the greatest repentance act that ever was. The writer makes everything big, you know, makes it fantastic. So that this prophet, despite the fact that he had been running away from God, suddenly comes there and says, repent, and everybody does it. All right. Then in verse 10 comes the switch. When God sees that everybody is repented, God decides to change his mind. I don't think I'll destroy these people at all. Well, Jonah, like any good theologian, was hopping mad when his words didn't come out the way they should. He said, you know, God, he says, you went to all this trouble to bring me across the sea, out of the fish and all the rest of it, to preach to these people, and now you suddenly decide to change your mind. And Jonah was absolutely mad. He was furious. Like, a theologian who simply doesn't understand God. And so, he starts to pray to God. He says, I pray thee, God, is not this what I said that I was, what I said would happen when I was back in my country? God, I told you so. I told you that's what would happen. You wouldn't go along with what I did anyway. And you sent me out there, and you went through all this trouble, and now it hasn't happened. Oh, God. So that's why I ran away from you, God, because I knew that you had mercy. See, he knows the theological answers, but he isn't willing to accept them anywhere, right down the line. He knows all the answers, but he's just too dumb to believe them. All right. God, there's only one thing left. I said, God, just get rid of me. I don't want to be in this whole line of situation. So put me to death. Kill me. And God says to him, well, do you think you think you ought to be angry like that? You think you ought to be angry? Jonah just gets sulks and goes outside the city. He builds himself a little hut outside the city and he sits there and sulks. What's he going to do? He's going to see whether God will keep Jonah's word or not. As he sits there, suddenly God decides to teach him a lesson with Jack and the Beanstalk story. Suddenly, there's a beanstalk that's called a kikion plant. That's a wordplay on the word Jonah. And the plant suddenly goes zoop in the middle of the day, and there he's got beautiful shade. And Jonah says, oh, plant, that's nice. Yeah. And he's very pleased to have the plant. Anyway, nothing happens. Then comes out the sun and the hot, sunny day, and a worm crawls up the plant, and zoop, down goes the plant. And Jonah says, oh dear, oh I like that plant. That was a wonderful plant. And God did that whole business about this sudden plant up and down entirely to teach this man a lesson about his theology. He said, you know, you were mad about this plant. And you thought, you know, you wanted that plant. Well, if you wanted that plant and you were sorry for that plant, why on earth can't I be sorry for the people of Nineveh and want to rescue them? Not only do I want to rescue them, but there's a lot of people in Nineveh, Jonah. In fact, he gives you a fantastic figure of how many people there are in the last verse. There are 120,000 babies who I don't even know their right hand from their left yet. In addition to that, Jonah, there's a lot of cattle there. That's the last word of the story. There is much cattle. Now, you think about this story and the satire of this man who is portraying a prophet who simply will not follow his words and his theology. And all of these wild things that will happen to him, that God goes out of his way to show this prophet, there are miracles, a mountainful of them all around him, you know, happening all the time, and he can't see God. He can't see the love of God. He can't see the will of God. And there's a very simple application in this story. The primary application is not the fact that God can make fish or make lots turn out the way you're supposed to make them turn out. But that you and I, who so often simply do not want to follow what we know the will of God is, do not want to follow what we know the love of God is, are still used by God. And that God has to put up with a heck of a lot, even with the theologians and pastors and called men of the church. And that, amazing as it may seem, he still gets some things done, despite us. And Rudy Edmund and I are both dumb farm boys when we start out too. And somehow or another, I think he uses us, and we've been privileged to have that opportunity to be used. Further, I think he can use any one of you, and you can be as dumb as Jonah. Start with. You don't have to tell a story that is a satire on a prophet to get the point across, I suppose. But that's what this story is. And if you start trying to rationalize all these miracles, of which there are just dozens in this story, and try to put this in the category of history, there's just hardly one thing in this whole story that ever really happens in everyday life. Only one thing. I can't mention one thing, excepting that men ride on ships. And so the point is for you and me, and this will be the last time I guess I will talk to you, spout out may be the right word at this point, that God can, despite what your background has been, despite the thoughts you have thought, despite the big, little, miserable, and wonderful things you may have done, or thought you have done, take you. Take you where you're at and give you a task, the task of being a prophet. And don't just run away from the presence of the Lord by running to Holden or running anywhere else. But remember that the one thing that must govern all of your answers and modify all of your answers is the final point of this book. Should I not have love on all those people and all those cattle? Let's sing finally. First two verses of hymn 17 in here. Jesus Christ, thou who didst spend 3 days and three nights in death, teach us to see that in that death the love of Christ has enveloped us from now until eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.